especially for people who are in our condition. Most of us are, should I say, independent Christians, in a manner of speaking. Most of us have...
Not independent, maybe independent.
Good. All right, I like that better. But at least in terms of human control, in terms of denominationalism, most of us are free. And at least if not free from membership, at least free in our minds and becoming more so each day. And it's in this context I speak when I say people in our condition. But first of all, I'm going to try to see if we can come to a common understanding on what it means to be free from the law. And then I'll try to see if I can fit in a little bit on the other question of whether or not we're really fit to be free. Now, for most Seventh-day Adventists, there are certain verses in the Bible, especially the New Testament, that are difficult verses. And my father, who used to be a Seventh-day Adventist minister, told me one time that he had heard one of his fellow ministers say something. He said one time that sometimes when they see certain things that Paul writes, they wish they could catch him and give him a beating. Because Paul says some things that seem to be so anti our concept of the law that as an Adventist minister, he sometimes felt that frustration dealing with some of Paul's statements. And you know many of these statements. I could just quote a few for you, and right away you'd understand what I'm talking about. Like, for example, in Romans 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. You're under grace." In Romans 7, Paul says, "But we are delivered from the law." In Galatians chapter 5, he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul refers to the law. And in fact, in this passage, he's speaking specifically of the Ten Commandments. And he calls it the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. Now, most of the time when Seventh-day Adventists are called upon to explain these verses, they have explained it in the following way. And I want to say at the beginning, I strongly object to this interpretation. And you'll see why in a moment. But Adventists have said really that when it says you are under the law, it simply means that you are under the condemnation of the law. And there's an illustration that is often used, a popular illustration among Adventists, where they say, for example, if a man goes through a stop sign or a red light, right away he comes under the condemnation of the law because the law finds him guilty. And so they say, if he does not go through the red light, he is not under the law. But if he goes through the red light, at that moment he comes under the law. And they say that the term under the law means under the condemnation of the law. But I'm going to suggest to you that this is not what it really means at all. That the idea of being under the law implies far more. And I'd like you to go with me to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And read what it says here. And I'll read from verse 6 down to about verse 13. In fact, I'll read from verse 5. It says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And in that verse alone, there is material for many sermons. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Understanding what this means is a very liberating thing. Verse 7 says, "But if the ministration of death..." Now, there can't be any controversy about what he's talking about here, because he says, he goes on to say, "written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now when he says the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, what was it? What was it in the time of Moses that was engraved in stones? It was the Ten Commandments. The rest of the law was written with the hand of Moses. Probably he used a pen or something. But that which was written and engraven in stones was specifically the Ten Commandments. So there can be no mistake about what Paul is speaking about here. And he goes on to say, if that was glorious, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So what is Paul doing in these two verses? He's contrasting two things. He's setting two things in opposition to each other. One is the ministration of the law of the Ten Commandments. He calls it the ministration of death. And he says, that was glorious. But he says, there's something else that is even more glorious. And what does he call that? The ministration of the Spirit. Let's read on. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Again, he refers to the Ten Commandments as being the ministration of condemnation, and the ministration of the Spirit as being the ministration of righteousness. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Well, you know, when I was a young Christian, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to have studies with me. And we had this debate about the law back and forth. And finally, they took me to this passage. And there's one thing I try to be in a discussion. I try to be honest. And if you make a point, and the point is valid, even if it seems to cut across what I believe, I will acknowledge the point, because I need to be honest. And they took me to this verse, and they did just what I've just done. They said, is this speaking about the Ten Commandments? I said, yes, I could not deny. And then they took me to this verse, and they said, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more what remains is glorious. And they asked the question, what is it that was done away? And I confess that in my youthful Christianity, I didn't have an answer. It seemed to be jumping in my face that it was the Ten Commandments that was done away, that were done away. And, you know, I just sat there looking at them. And then I said something like, well, I can't explain it. I know the law is still in place, but I can't explain it. And I went home with my head bowed and ashamed. And, you know, I thought, I better look at this passage again. And I went back to the passage and I looked at it and I looked at it and I looked at it. And then something jumped out at me that I had missed. And I don't know. I'm going to ask you the question. What is it that Paul says was done away? What is it that was done away?
The ministration of condemnation of what was written on the stone. Not what is written on the
stone. Okay. Maybe you have said too much. In any case, there is a critical word in the passage that she used. And this word escaped my attention. Verse 7 says, but if the ministration of death. I'm back at verse 7. In fact, I want to read down to verse 13 so the point can be clearly made that there is the teaching that something was abolished, something was done away with. He says, verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. You know, it looks like a pretty strong case to say that the Ten Commandments are done away with. It looks like this is what the passage is saying. And that is why in reading the Bible, we need to be very careful. Because what he does say is that the ministration was abolished. Now, What is the meaning of this term, ministration? Can you give me some synonyms? Words that mean the same thing in this context.
Service.
Service. Anything else? Service of the? Of the priesthood. Sacrificial system. I mean, I just need a word that I can use instead of the word ministration. Don't give me a sentence, just a word. Practice a little bit more. There's something, there's a critical idea that none of the words has brought out yet. Critical to what I'm trying to say. Well, I'll give you my thought on it. Instead of saying ministration, I think we could have said administration or government. Administration or government. That's what the term means. An administration is something that holds control over your life. It determines the way you behave. It determines how you operate. That's what administration means. Now, I learned from my experience exactly what that means, and I'm going to share something with you that probably you can empathize with. When I was a boy, I did not control how my life was run. My mother and my father made those decisions. And they had some ideas that I didn't like. My mother, for example, she was a woman who believed in cornmeal porridge. She thought cornmeal porridge makes you strong and healthy. So every morning we had to drink cornmeal porridge. And I grew to detest cornmeal porridge. I mean, even today I can remember the feeling of the lump sliding down my throat and wanting to vomit. And my mother was a no-nonsense woman. My mother would put the porridge on the table and she'd go into the kitchen with a strap in her waist. And six of us would have to sit there, and when she came back, the porridge would have to be finished. Or else. It did not matter whether we liked it or not. My mother's word governed the way that we ate. She had another rule that when I was a small boy, I found it was so annoying and unreasonable. She said I should bathe every day. And most of the time I couldn't tell why, because when I looked at myself, I seemed to be pretty clean. But she said bathe every day. And whether I liked it or not, I had to bathe, because guess what? My mother's word governed the way I behaved. Her word was the law that governed my life. And because sometimes it was not my will, but it was her rule. You know what I did sometimes? Sometimes my brothers and I, when she wasn't looking, we would throw the porridge out to the dog fast. We did not obey properly because it was not our desire. It was her rule. And when I was a small boy, I'm ashamed to say, but sometimes, you know, my mother would check when we came out of the bath sometimes. I think she figured out sometimes that maybe something wasn't quite right. And she would check behind our ears and under our neck and feel our backs if it was wet. And sometimes, you know, my brothers and I developed a bad habit to just wet those areas now and then. And there's an important point that I'm trying to make. When we were under my mother's government, because it was not our wish, because it was contrary to what we desired, we obeyed as much as we had to and no further. We did not like some of the rules, and those that we did not like, we would do only what we had to do to get by. Our obedience was not perfect. It was not from the heart. Now let me ask you something. Was there anything wrong with drinking cornmeal porridge?
No.
What about bathing every day?
No.
Nothing is wrong with that. But guess what? The time came, I prayed for the day when I would be 21. Then I could do as I pleased, right? So, the day came when I started working before I was 21. And I was earning my own money and buying my own clothes. And guess what? I was free to stop bathing. I was free to stop drinking cornmeal porridge. And if I tell you, I never bathed since then. I hope you wouldn't believe me. But the thing is, in fact, sometimes I bathe twice in a day now. And my mother can't beat me anymore. I mean, she's a nice lady, but she had so many children sometimes, she couldn't be bothered to follow up 10 children. She ended up with 10. So sometimes she just made a strap talk. You know, that it was far more patient. But looking back, and I've had four children, I wonder how she didn't beat us more often. When I see what it takes to raise four children, the aggravation, I wonder how she managed 10, you know. Anyway, the point is, there was nothing wrong with what she was telling us to do. It was perfectly right. Today, well, I don't drink porridge so much anymore, but when I just got married, I mean, almost every day, my wife had to make porridge. Because somehow as I grew older and I learned to understand the benefits in certain things, my attitude changed, my taste changed. And what I used to hate as I came to understand about hygiene and health and to appreciate a bath, somehow my attitude changed. And without my mother standing over me, all of a sudden, everything that I would not do as a boy, I find myself doing as a man without my mother behind me. I am no longer under her government, and I don't need it anymore. Now, this has helped me to understand what the Bible means when it says we are not under the law. It helps me to understand why the Bible says, and I'm kind of speeding along here because we probably need to go to verse by verse and look at certain things. You see, there was a problem when I was a boy. There was a serious problem. And I want to show you how the Bible explains what the problem is between us and the law, why we had to be set free from the administration of law. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Now in Hebrews 8, we'll start from verse 7 and read just a few verses. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." In other words, there was a fault with the first covenant, and that's why there had to be a second covenant. That's what the verse says. But the person who says the law is abolished will say, "See, something was wrong. God had to do away with the law, with that covenant, and he had to put something else in place." But let's read on and see exactly what this fault was. "For finding fault with" who? Them who? The people. The problem with the covenant was not the law. The problem with the covenant was the people. When I was a boy and my mother said, "Drink porridge," this rule that my mother gave me brought such a conflict that I threw the porridge to the dogs. What was wrong with the arrangement between me, the porridge, my mother, and the rule? What was wrong? Was the porridge bad? Was my mother's rule bad? What was bad? My nature was out of harmony with that law. Something was wrong with my nature as it related to porridge, as it related to bathing. Something needed to be changed. Now the Bible says that this was the problem with the first covenant. "For finding fault with them," he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Which laws would he write in the minds and hearts? The same laws that they would not keep. In other words, God says something is wrong with the system. It is not working. They are not doing what they are supposed to do. But look here. For God to do anything other than to work on the people would be like my mother saying, "Well, you know, I've tried with these children to get them to bathe every day and it won't work. You know what? From now on, nobody in this house has to bathe anymore. and that will solve the problem. You know what it would have done? It would have ended the conflict. No more problem with me and my mother. Now I don't have to bathe and she won't have a problem because there's no rule saying that I should bathe. But at the same time, it would encourage a state of uncleanness. She would have done the wrong thing. She would have destroyed a perfect principle to meet a problem. The thing that had to happen was not that rule should change, but the thing that had to happen was that my mind should have been changed. Something had to happen to me before me and that bath rule and that porridge rule could come into harmony. Because the bath rule cannot change. And the porridge rule, well, that's adjustable, but I mean, there was nothing wrong with it. But before I could be in harmony with that, I needed to change. I needed to grow up. And God said what He was going to do. He was going to bring about a certain kind of change where what the people used to hate, what used to be contrary to them, what used to be against them, they would find themselves in harmony with it. What He said He would do was give them new minds, new heart, write the law in their minds and in their hearts. You know, like if I don't be a day now, I can hardly sleep at night. It's like my imagination makes my skin feel extra sticky and prickly that I can hardly sleep. Because my mind has now become adjusted to the concept of the need for a bath. My mind has been changed. The rule of proper hygiene has become a part of my nature. Whereas when I was a boy, it was against my nature. The same law, but no longer administered by my mother's rule, administered by a changed heart. Amen. And God says that is what He will do with His people. Now, this is what the Bible means when it says that sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. And let me explain what that means. What does it mean to be under law? To be under the law means to be under a system where your motivation for doing something is rule. Why do I do this? Because the law says so. Why do I do this? Because the law says so. Let me ask you something now to help you to understand exactly what I'm getting at. Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbors as yourself." He says, love your enemies. And so a Christian starts out by saying, well then, I will love my enemy. And you say, why will you love your enemy? He says, because the word says so, because the rule says so. Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus love His enemies? Chuck says, because His father did. But I like David's answer. Because of His nature. And why does God love His enemies?
Because they will tell you things that your friends will not.
I'll put that one way around at the back of my book.
I'm sorry, but we're to love our enemies because the Philistines would tell us things that the Hebrews would not learn, so they had to go into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar had to protect them, and we're in the same situation.
Okay, let me ask the question again. Why does God love His enemies? Is it because there's a rule that tells God He must love His enemies? Why does He love His enemies? Because He made them. Suppose somebody else made them. Would He love them? Why does He love them? Okay, I got the answer, but I'm trying to emphasize my point. The answer that I'm looking for and that I'd like you to consider is that God loves His enemies because He cannot do otherwise. Because it is what He is. You cannot be other than what you are. Like, for example, you know, one of the things I hate most of all, it's my nature. Now, yeah, I hate homosexuality. Right? I hate it. The very thought of it makes my skin shiver. Makes me want to shiver, right? Now, it's like if somebody ever told me that one day I would commit a homosexual act. I want to fight them on the spot, just for the very suggestion. I so much despise the idea. Now, it's in my nature. I'm like that, right? And I cannot do otherwise. I don't need any rules to tell me You must not go must not be intimate with another man. You would almost insult me to give me a rule like that, because it is so abhorrent to my nature. God does not need a rule to tell him to love anybody. He cannot do otherwise. It is what he is. Now, why are Christians supposed to behave a certain way? Because there are rules hanging over our heads? Because there are penalties waiting to slap us? The Lord says he will give us a new heart. Christians will walk in harmony with the law. Christians will obey the law. Christians will do what is right, and they will do it perfectly when they are under the right government. As long as our motivation is law, as long as I obey because the rule says so, you know what it means? It means that my nature has not been changed. I'm trying to obey something outside there, and it won't work. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean again. Especially in this congregation, pigs are not very popular. But pigs have their place. They have their duty. And pigs are not the cleanest animals. It's their duty to scavenge and clean up the place. You know, one of the things the pigs like, a pig likes best of all, is a good roll in the mud. And it's his nature. He was born that way. You can't blame him for being what he is. But let us say, for example, you were to get a pig. And you were to get him from him, he was very young. And you were to send him to school. And every day he was taught, thou shalt not roll in the mud. Thou shalt not roll in the mud. You send him to school for 10 years. And every day he learns, thou shalt not roll in the mud. And then after 10 years now, clean, perfumed, maybe even with a jacket, the pig comes out and he's walking down the road. He has been learning for 10 years, thou shalt not roll in the mud, and he comes upon a puddle of mud. What do you think he will do? And why does he fling off his jacket and tie and take a good roll? Because from the day he was born, there was something inside that little piggy heart that was saying, mud is the best thing in the world. And it was built into him, it was bred into him, and you cannot educate that out of a pig. No more can you educate sin out of a sinner. You can get a sinner and you can tell him over and over, you must stop drinking alcohol, you must stop beating your wife, you must stop fornicating, or you're going to go to hell. And you can beat him with that law. And you know what you will do? You'll make him feel more and more and more guilty. But you will never make him stop. Because law cannot change a person's nature. Law can only tell you, you are condemned, you are going to die. The law can only say, you shall not steal, so you steal. Thief, you are going to die. Thou shalt not kill, so you kill. Murderer, you are going to die. It cannot help you one bit. It can only tell you where you are wrong. The law can define sin, but it cannot help us. And so for a person who is carnal, to be under the law means to be under the government of something outside of you that is compelling you to behave a certain way that is contrary to your nature. And the Bible says, we are not under the law. We are not governed by law. We are not ruled by law. What is it that controls the Christian and determines how he behaves? The Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ. We have a new mind. When you did Jesus need a rule to tell him, love these people, bless these babies, forgive your enemies? Was it because the law said so why Jesus did these things? He could not do otherwise. And he says, I will give you my heart and my mind, my spirit, that the things that you could not do, you will do by nature.
Amen.
Now, if, for example, in these days of medical advancements, technological advancements, if you could get hold of a cat, and let's say, for example, they could split his head open, and they could take out the brain of the cat, and they could transplant it into the head of the pig. And so, without a day of education, without any new clothes, this pig with the cat's brain goes walking down the road, and he comes upon the same puddle of mud. He walks like a pig, looks like a pig, He might even have the tone in his voice of a pig, though he might try to say meow. And he comes to this puddle of mud, and what does he do? Very carefully, he avoids the mud. Because although he has a pig's body, he has a cat's mind. He has had a brain transplant or a mind transplant. The body looks the same, but because the mind is different and the mind controls the body, the pig avoids the mud. You don't have to tell him anymore, don't roll in the mud. He has no desire to do it. If you throw him towards the mud, to your amazement, he will miraculously end up on the other side. You ever try to throw a cat in water? So the point is that what the Bible is emphasizing is that the critical thing is the question of the nature that we have. Many, many Adventists have made this great mistake of trying to obey the law, of trying to obey the rules, of trying to be governed by what the law says and the rules say. And they concentrate more on doing this, doing that, than upon developing a relationship with God, with Christ, whereby their nature is transformed. They put the wrong thing first. All that the law can do, it can educate us and help us to understand a little better what pleases God or does not please God. But it cannot help us, and it should not be the governing force in our lives. And you have seen it with your children. You tell them to do something that pleases them, and you have no problem, something that is in harmony with what they want to do. But you tell them to do something they don't want to do, and they'll grumble and they'll drag their feet and they'll think of everything else to do, and they'll wait until tomorrow before they even start. Because they are being governed by a rule that is contrary to their will. The law of God is contrary to the carnal human heart. And the Bible says that God decided that this kind of government was not good. It did not bring the right results. It brought cosmetic obedience. When Moses was around, or one of the prophets was around, or they felt that God was near, they tried to obey. And when they felt that they could get away with it, they went back to being their natural selves. It's like a man who comes to church and he's an alcoholic. But you know, these church people have been on at him so much about drinking rum and he must do better. And his wife and children are there suffering and he's spending the money on liquor. And he thinks, you know, I'm going to do better. And I'm going to try. I'm going to work hard. And he joins Alcoholics Anonymous or something. By dint of willpower, strength of will, he might stop using the liquor. But look, when he passes by the bar, it's almost like a magnet is dragging him that way, because his nature has not been changed. It's almost like a magnet is dragging him in that direction and compelling him to go in. And that's not the kind of victory God wants us to have. You know, there's an interesting verse in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. There's an interesting verse. And I'd like to read verses 8 and 9. 1 Timothy 1. Verses 8 and 9. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and it goes on in verse 10. Now, I've seen where people who reject the Sabbath have used this verse and they have said, you see, here this verse says the Sabbath is not made for a righteous man. So if you are a Christian, I mean, the law is not for a righteous person. So if you are a Christian, the law is not for you. And for a time, I would resist that idea. But you know, properly understood, what they are saying is right. Because the Bible says so. It says the law is not made for a righteous man. But what does that mean? Well, here's another illustration that I believe will bring out the idea clearly. You know, in Jamaica where I live, the dirt is red dirt. And when it gets onto your clothes, you have a hard time to get it off. There's aluminum in the soil. And aluminum soil is always red, very red. When it rains and it's muddy, And if you walk outside and come inside, it almost stains the floor. And the wives, the housewives in Jamaica, they detest getting red dirt on the floor. So, a lot of the time, if there are visitors around, whenever it rains, sometimes my wife will put a sign on the door that says, "Remember to wipe your feet." And she'll make sure she has cardboard and mats and everything in place for them to wipe their feet. Now, I've noticed something about my wife. It is only when certain people come that she puts up the sign. The rest of the time, she doesn't put up the sign. And I took note of it and I began to notice something. I noticed that whenever she put up the sign, it was because certain people came who never were accustomed to wiping their feet. Or sometimes she would say, "Please take off your shoes." But there were some people who just come straight from outside and just go right inside without wiping their feet or taking off their shoes. And then she would put up this sign. And I noticed that when these people were not here, she never put up the sign. And I began to understand what Paul is saying in Timothy. There were some people who always wiped their feet. And they always, or they would take off their shoes, and so they never needed a sign. It was when the others came who would not do it that she put up the sign. And so I could see the law is not made for the righteous person. He does not need the law to tell him how to behave because he has the changed nature. It is not law that rules him. He doesn't need somebody to walk behind him with a big stick and say, "You must bathe or you must drink your porridge." Because he already has the nature to do the things that are right. But the person who does not have the changed nature, society has to be kept in some kind of order and discipline. Otherwise, anarchy would take over the world. And so God has made law to make us know, first of all, what sin is. And to establish a standard of behavior that even among, in this ungodly system, some kind of order and discipline can be established. But God's ideal for his people and that which will save us is not that kind of obedience. It's not the kind of obedience where your body does one thing and your heart does something else. What kind of deliverance is that? Your heart is hankering after the things that are bad. That is what satisfies you. But in order to make it to golden streets and ivory palaces, you compel your body to behave another way. And frustration eats away at your soul. Is that what God means when he talks about victory? No. And so he says, we have been delivered from the law. He says we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And what is grace? Grace is... what is grace? We have said that grace is God's undeserved favor. But most of the time we have limited the favor of God to just an attitude of goodwill. But the grace of God... It includes every gift that comes from God, doesn't it? The grace of God, which of those gifts is it that we deserve? None. Is the gift of God's Son a part of the grace of God? Is God's attitude of goodwill a part of his grace? What about the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. The grace of God. Under grace, we have the life of God, we have the power of God, we have the mind of God. Under grace, sin will not have dominion over us. When you are controlled by the Spirit of God, for you to sin would be like for me to become a homosexual. The thing is that when you have the mind of Christ, sin is so abhorrent to Christ that when his mind is really your mind, sin becomes by nature your enemy. Your heart does not desire it. Your heart, like the Bible said of Jesus, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. When his mind is your mind, is my mind, we also will love righteousness and hate iniquity. In one stroke, what 2,000 years of education has not been able to do for the church, in one stroke, God will do it for those of us who will allow him to come and live inside. I mean, the gospel is marvelous. It is wonderful. Being under the law leads many Christians to believe that the way to victory is to imitate Christ. Look at what Jesus did, and if you can do it, if you can do everything in exactly the same way, then you will overcome sin. But that ignores the vital element of the fact that our heart is different from what Christ's heart was and is. What we need is not to imitate Christ. What we need is to have Christ substituted in our hearts. What Christ promises to do, he says, you can't do it, but I will do it. If you let me, I will come into your heart and I will do for you what you cannot do. We don't need to imitate, we need to have a substitution made. His life for our life. His mind for our mind, because we cannot do it. And no matter how perfectly we understand the law, and no matter how much the law is preached at us, and no matter how guilty we feel and how much our conscience beats us, we will never do better unless we receive the new heart, the gift of God. And so the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, all things are become new. In Romans chapter 8 it says, What the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we could say a lot more about that, but I'm going to just make a point on the other issue, and so we'll leave some of it until another time.
This message is continued on the other side of this cassette.
But now, I just want to touch briefly on the other issue. Are you fit to be free? And I think it's just important to even say a word about it. Because one of the most liberating things for me was when I read A.T. Jones' book, From Babylon to New Jerusalem. And this is a church. A.T. Jones has written two books. If you never read them, then it would be helpful if you could read them. But those two books were probably the single most important things that helped my mind to be free from this denominationalism and this enslavement to human systems. From Babylon to New Jerusalem by A.T. Jones. And this is the church. And there's a third one in the series. It's a series of three. The third one is called The Greater Purpose. Actually, if you have the CD-ROM, The Words of the Pioneers, it is somewhere on that CD-ROM. But anyway, freedom is something that is a wonderful thing, but it is a thing that needs to be carefully handled. For example, Elise. Sitting there. I'm sure that David gives Elise more freedom now than he did when she was 2 years old. I notice her running around on the outside and nobody's watching to see that she doesn't fall down. Or if she jumps on the trampoline, nobody's there standing to make sure she doesn't fall off. But if she were 2 years old, she wouldn't be allowed that degree of freedom. And if she were 1 year old, probably you'd have her sitting in a little seat with a strap around her waist. And when she's 19 years old, she will have far more freedom than she does now. Parents recognize that freedom is a thing that you manage. And you give responsibility and you give more rope to children as they become more capable of managing that freedom. You know, one of the interesting things I heard about the slaves in Jamaica. But probably in America here too. My ancestors. I am told that when they were emancipated, when they were set free finally, after they had wanted freedom for centuries, but after they waited so long for this freedom and it finally came, you know what happened? Most of them went back to the same masters. and asked to work for them for almost nothing because they did not know what to do with their freedom. They had been in bondage so long, when they were set free, they had no concepts of what to do with that freedom. In 1962, Jamaica became independent. When we became independent, it took $2 to buy one Jamaican dollar. 1962. This is 2002. And today it takes 48 Jamaican dollars to buy one United States dollar. And don't ask me what happened between 1962 and today, because I don't know. In those years, I've seen the country change so much. From a country that was economically, the dollar was twice as much as the American dollar. Today it takes 48 Jamaicans to buy one American. And something happened. And I think those people just were not ready for independence. They didn't know how to handle their freedom. And I'm saying this because, you know, the Bible says, he that is called being free is the Lord's bondman. If you say you are free and you don't recognize that it means to come under the yoke of Christ, it's better you stay inside the system. I've seen some things since I've been in the home church movement, if you want to call it that. One of my friends became a Muslim, like I said. One became a Jew. One dear friend in America here. Today he's an atheist. Well, as good as an atheist. Maybe agnostic is the best word. He's the person who first, when I came to America, I went to his home. I went to a camp meeting there three occasions. He was very prominent in this movement. And today, every time I think about him, my heart is wounded. Today, he is. The last time I spoke to him, he called God a filthy name that I cannot repeat. He has gone back to drinking. We say we are free, but what does freedom mean? I mean, for many people, freedom has meant anarchy, the right to do as I please. They have recognized their right to govern their lives, but they have not recognized that they have come under the government of Christ, and that is the truth. This morning, we had a little, maybe difference of opinion on the question of tithing. And the issue is not really tithing. But the thing is, I'm not going to bring it up again in other words, but the thing is, you know, I was thinking, yes, we are free to pay tithe or not to pay tithe, or to contribute or not to contribute. In fact, I basically agree with the idea that as Christians, it's not one-tenth of our goods that belong to God, but we are His body, soul, spirit, possessions, everything 100%. But you know what happens many times in the name of that freedom? Many people end up and they say, since everything belongs to God, I don't need to give a tenth. And you know how much they give? Zero. They are free. And they are so free, they use that freedom as an occasion to please themselves. Because they don't have to answer to anybody anymore. There's no system looking over their shoulders. There's nobody to check if you are studying the Sabbath school lesson or reading the Bible here. So you know you end up almost doing no studying. And you go about doing your own thing. And it creates anarchy and it brings disgrace to the name of God and to the truth that we profess. Because we say we are free, but we are not fit to be free. Because we don't recognize that freedom means to be under the yoke of Christ. He that is called being free is the Lord's bondman. Freedom for us, brothers and sisters, must mean that Jesus is the authority in our lives. And we must mean that in the fullest sense. If I say Christ is my master and I don't spend time in prayer and studying His word, if I'm not submissive to Him, if I'm not waiting on Him to hear what He has to say with honesty in my heart, I'm only a hypocrite. You know, human government is not the best thing. But even God recognizes the need for order in society where His spirit is not able to work. God says that kings and rulers are put there to be a terror to evildoers. Even God recognizes the need that in a place where the spirit of God is not in control, there is need of the rod to keep people in order. And that's basically what he was doing with the Jews in the time of their primitive, childish experience. He put them under the rod of law to keep them in order and to teach them, to bring them to the place where they could be mature enough to understand spiritual things and experience spiritual things as a people. It is better to remain under the yoke of human government if you are not under the yoke of Christ. You remember what happened in the time of Martin Luther? There was a group of people who claimed to be so free, so much controlled by the Spirit. You must have read about them in the Great Controversy. They were led by a man named Thomas Munzer. They called them the Munsterites. They said, the Spirit. They said, God controls us. And they went to the place where they said they don't even need the Bible. And they brought in such fanaticism. Luther had to come out of retirement to fight against these people. And he said he feared the Munsterites more than he feared the Pope, because of the damage that they were now doing to the truth. And if I tell you the truth, that is what I am most afraid of in our little movement. I am not afraid of people who are praying and who really are seeking to have a relationship with the Lord. I'm afraid of the people who, in the name of independence, and who claim to be seeking the Lord, but really are not seeking the Lord. They are following their own minds. And those people can do far more damage to the cause of God, to a cause like this. Because you don't have any structure, no disciplinary authority, no way to keep you in line, nothing but your own relationship with Christ. And that is such a personal, subjective thing. Who is going to say you have or don't have a relationship with Christ? You alone know. And so, I'm not warning so much as I'm appealing to you, brothers and sisters, not to deceive ourselves. Right now, in the independent movement in the world, Ellen White said in the last years, every wind of doctrine will be blowing. And I have to examine myself too, right? Because I don't want to be one of those vain winds just blowing for foolishness. But you know, in the independent movement, there is everything that you can imagine. There are even some people I understand now who are saying we should go back to sacrificing animals. I mean, without being positive or negative. We talk about the Godhead issue. Well, I believe in that. We talk about what is called the character of God, whether he kills or doesn't kill. There's a Wednesday crucifixion theory. There is a holy name idea. And they seem to go on forever. There was a brother here last year who was very concerned that I would be going to hell because I cut my beard. Right? Now, I look at all of this and it emphasizes for me the need to not deceive ourselves, but to be truly in touch with the Lord. I don't want to please anybody, but I must want to please Christ. And in order to please Christ, I must know the will of Christ, and to know the will of Christ, I must spend time with Him. I must sincerely and honestly spend time with Him. There is nobody on this planet who has ever sought God to know His will sincerely, who has ever left in darkness. And I make that statement without apology. I mean, I've found it out in my experience, and I've known it to be true in so many people's lives. And the very nature of God tells me that that is a fact. Nobody can sincerely want to know what is right and how to do the will of God and be left in darkness. But sometimes people's own opinion, pride of opinion, molds the way they behave and drive them in a certain direction that even the voice of God they don't hear anymore. They are so pleased with their finding something new. They are so pleased with the idea that I'm a little smarter than somebody else. And they don't even hear the voice of God anymore. So what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, in this movement, we need to be honest with our God and with ourselves. And we need to make sure that our direction is focused, our eyes are focused in the right direction. Long ago, a friend of mine gave me a proverb, and I won't forget it, but it says, and it's applicable here, when fire fails to come down from heaven, men resort to matches. So my counsel is that we're not dissatisfied with matches, we're not lighting matches, but wait for the fire. And if the fire doesn't come, let us sit where we are. But we cannot afford to be lighting matches, because the Lord promises fire. Well, on that note, I'm going to stop. And you know, maybe we could expand on it quite a bit more. But I hope that what I've said is enough to give us some reason to think and to pray and to seek the Lord more earnestly. God bless you, brothers and sisters.
Down here, the burdens are heavy, and the road seems rough and long, till sometimes my feet get weary, and so sore, and so sore. But a brighter day is coming, when I stand on heaven's shore, and I won't have to worry anymore, and I won't have to worry when I reach the other shore. All my troubles will be over, and I rest forevermore. Mine eyes will be on Jesus, and my heart will be aglow, and I won't have to worry. Life is over, and I say my last goodbye. I will see my Savior standing at the door, right here and saying, "You're welcome. All your cares are left behind. And I won't have to worry anymore. And I won't have to worry when I reach the other shore. All my troubles will be over, and I'll rest forever.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to David Clayton, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-904-7392.